If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the book of 1 Peter this morning? 1 Peter. If you weren't with us last Sunday, you may be expecting to hear, turn to Matthew, and we will say that yet again very soon. But we have, for these 2 weeks, given our attention to the book of 1 Peter, chapter number 5. Chapter 5. Last Sunday morning, we began, as I mentioned, a 2-week series of messages from a text that the Lord laid heavy on my heart recently for us as a church. Because as we've been talking about, I've talked privately, we talked about it last week, it's felt as if we may be, as a church, in the midst of a season of distraction and discouragement. This wasn't the first time I've used that phrase, but I've sensed it over the last weeks. The truth of the matter is that many of us have had some very heavy things pressing in on us from a variety of challenges and trials that we're facing. So what we've done is we've extended the break from our normal series through Matthew to consider this text of Scripture I am praying will prove very helpful to us. It led to some great discussion and application last week. And I'm praying that it will prove very helpful to us again this week as we're reminded from Peter what it means to be the flock of God, what he expects from his people. And to begin with this morning, what I want to do is reread the text that we're studying. We looked at the first 5 verses specifically last week, but I want to read the whole text. So beginning at verse 1, 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 1, I'll read down through verse number 11. That's the whole of the text I want us to see in these 2 weeks. I'll put it on the screen, and if you have your Bible there, or your order of worship, you can follow along there as well. Here's what Peter writes. So, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, as we noted last time, Peter is writing to people who were suffering for the name of Christ. I don't want to take a lot of time here, but I do want to review for a few moments, and I want us to see the context so we understand the flow of Peter's argument in the end of the book, this chapter number 5. In chapter 4, Peter had actually written this to them. He said, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice, insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you." Brothers and sisters, it's important for us to remember the fact that everything Peter writes in this text is written to a people in the midst of trouble and opposition and discomfort and uncertainty. And just like all of us, they were prone to all kinds of struggles that accompany those circumstances. You and I know what it's like. We go through difficulty. Namely, he says here, for the sake of Christ, many of us find ourselves just in normal life is hard kind of situations. And we have these kinds of struggles. Think about it. Struggles like unbelief. Doubting the promises and the words of God. Or anxiety, worry, and fear creep in. Or selfishness. We just begin to think, life's about me. I want it the way I want it. Or pride creeps up. Or distraction creeps in. Or discouragement sets into our hearts. We find ourselves low and doubting, cloistered away from those who would speak truth into our lives. And I want you to think with me for a moment that in the middle of these kinds of circumstances and struggles, Peter wrote this challenging counsel at the end of chapter 4. Here's how he ends that chapter, which leads directly into the context we're studying right now. He said this to them, "Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." It's amazing to me that when Peter speaks to these believers, his counsel is, here's what you need to do. Two things. Entrust your soul to the faithful Creator. And keep doing good. Stay at it. Don't quit. Even when it's hard, this is the counsel of God's Word to us. And since this is how Peter ends chapter 4, it seems that our text for this morning, found right at the beginning of chapter 5, is where Peter begins to flesh out what it looks like to do those two things. To entrust oneself to the faithful Creator while continuing to do good in the midst of difficult and undesirable circumstances. So here's what he's counseling. He's saying, this is what I'm telling you to do. Now here's what it looks like to do it. Here's what it looks like to do it. And last week, we worked through just the first five verses of the text. We saw two key ideas. They were simply these. The first one was this. He gave a charge to the shepherds. I find it instructive that when God's people are struggling, the first word of counsel is to the ones that lead them. He says, don't forget what your job is, pastors. And he speaks a word to shepherds. In fact, his charge to the elders, in his charge to the elders, Peter outlined three basic instructions, plain instructions for the people, or people who lead God's people. The first thing he said was this, we saw it last time, shepherd the flock, don't fleece it. Shepherd the flock, don't fleece it. Don't forget that the flock doesn't exist for your comfort, pastor. You are there to give to them. And this is what Peter said to the elders. The second thing he said to the elders was this, be a model, not a tyrant. Be a model, not a tyrant. The scripture's clear. He says, set an example. Don't dictate to them how you want it to be. Be a model, not a tyrant. The third thing he says to the elders there was this, wait for your crown. Wait for your crown. Don't demand it. He says, the chief shepherd's coming, and when he comes, he will give you an unfading crown of glory, pastor. But he said, you don't need to build your own kingdom now and make sure your people give you the crown that says you're in charge. That's not what you're after. You're waiting for the crown that comes from the one who's really in charge of the church. And throughout the opening verses of this text, Peter is reminding elders in the church of the serious responsibility and accountability that comes with their calling. And it is serious and it is sobering. But he didn't stop by challenging the shepherds or charging the shepherds. He went on to challenge the sheep. He gave a challenge to the sheep. And in verse number 5, Peter instructs the sheep to follow the shepherds that God has given to them in the church. He speaks specifically to the youngers there, which it seems to be just speaking to the fact that among the younger generation is where they tend to be the most headstrong. That's just kind of natural. And so Peter starts there, and in the first phrase says, you younger submit to the elders. But then he goes on to say, now all of you clothe yourselves with humility. So he speaks to the entire church, elders, members, younger, older alike. And he says, be humble. Be humble. You know, the specific command in this text is clear. It's unmistakable. It's a call to humility. In fact, the idea in the original language is actually a picture of tying on humility like a servant would tie on an apron to serve. I told you last week, I said it's ironic to me that Peter, who sat at the Last Supper as Jesus himself girded on a towel to serve his disciples, and Peter sat there saying, Lord, you'll never wash my feet. Now this Peter writes to the flock that he is caring for, and he says, all of us need to tie on humility like our Lord and serve each other. Tie it on like an apron and get your hands dirty. You don't demand it be your way. You don't tell people how it's going to be. You don't fuss and fume. No, you love people. You serve people with humility. This is what Peter's calling us to. Tie on humility like an apron and serve. Just like Jesus. That's our calling. And to sum up his reason to call us to humility, Peter then explains the fact with the phrase that he quotes from Solomon. James takes up the very same phrase. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. I told you last time that for years I think I misunderstood this phrase, and I would make little of the word resist. God holds you at arm's length. No. This is what it means, friends. God makes war with proud people. Literally lines himself up in battle array against proud people. But he gives grace, lavishes grace, pours out abundant grace on the humble. And so we ended last time by acknowledging the fact that we desperately need the grace of God. So if we're to follow Peter's counsel, Solomon's counsel, James's counsel, they all use the same phrase. What do? We humble ourselves that God may pour out His grace upon us. Well, that was last week's Sunday morning, and then we went to application class. And in application class, we had a great discussion. And I asked this question in application class toward the end of our time. I said, what does it look like? What does it look like for God's people to tie on humility toward one another in the church? I mean, what does that look like, practically speaking? And we had a great discussion. We had some very good discussion last week about what that actually looks like, as we even looked through the book of 1 Peter a little bit, and we talked about some practical applications that are there. But what's interesting is, and I referenced it in application class last week, I said, we're going to get back to this next week, because this is where Peter goes in his discussion. This morning, our text goes even further than our discussion last week did, to help us understand what biblical humility in the church truly looks like and how we should be thinking. And it gives us some categories and some characteristics of humility that if we're not careful, I think we'll miss. Because we can very easily, I find for me, when I find a challenging command in Scripture, I want to find the easiest definition to fulfill it. That's just my nature, right? What does it mean to be humble? Well, let's find the easiest way to describe that so we can all just say we're already doing that. Not that we actually need to be thinking differently as the Scriptures describe. So what I want to give us this morning is not a definition that we all can go, yeah, we're already there. I think Peter's call is to something more than we naturally do, or that we might naturally call humility. And so there's three characteristics or categories of true biblical humility among the people of God, before God Himself, that Peter gives us in this next part of the text. And so we're going to look at those one at a time. And the first of those is this. Biblical humility submits to the same King. Biblical humility submits to the same King. I think we need to begin where we left off last time. The last verse we studied last week ended this way, verse 5, right? Chapter 5. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. You know, I think it's far too easy for us to forget the fact that a call to humility is also a call to submission. A call to humility is a call to submission. Now, I'm going to suggest to you that that's a word that gets a bad rap in our day. People hear submit and they go, whoa, you've gone to meddling now. This is a good biblical word. It's a good biblical concept. It's something we need to understand what the Bible means when it says it. In fact, throughout this book, Peter has called his readers to submit, and it's very interesting. Again and again and again we see it. If you want to know the specific texts where these are found, I'll give them to you afterwards. But let me just read through a list of Peter's calls to submission that lead up to the chapter we're in. Christians are called to submit to God's standard of holiness. Citizens are called to submit to their governments. Servants are called to submit to their masters. Wives are called to submit to their husbands. Husbands are called to submit to God as they love and lead their wives. Church members are called to submit to one another and their elders. Followers of Christ are called to submit themselves to suffering as their Lord did. Elders are called to submit to the chief shepherd. Younger believers are called to submit to elders. And friends, all of these are prior to the verse that I just read, in which he reminds us that we are called to submit to God. Submit to God. It's clear as you begin to read through this from chapter 1 to chapter 5 in this book that every one of these calls to submission is a call for the people of God to simply take their proper place in God's design. For them, for the various roles that they fulfill in life. God is designing His way of doing things. And friends, we can't forget, we've talked about this before, God does not just ordain ends. The God who ordains the ends also ordains the means to those ends. And so often we say things like this, I want a happy marriage, but guess what? We're not willing to submit to God in the way that He actually produces happy marriages. We say, I want to have a happy parenting experience, and yet we don't submit to God and what He says it actually looks like to be a godly, Christ-honoring parent. Children say, I want a happy experience in my home, and yet we find ourselves not submitting to God's design for how that happiness in the home is to be produced. So I want a happy experience at church, and yet our hearts very often are resistant to the very things that God has said should be taking place in the assembly of a church. And how He wants to produce those very things. We've come to the place that we say, I want what I want, but I want it my way. And many times we say we want the same thing God wants for us, but we want it our way. Do you understand that submission in Scripture is simply saying, God, You've not only ordained the ends, but You've also ordained the means. And submission is saying, I will step into my place in Your designed means to the ends that You want to accomplish. I'll take my place in rank where You have designed me to live, either as a shepherd or a member or a husband or a wife or a parent or a child or a worker or a master. This is what He's addressing. This is what it looks like to come to those ends. So what does that mean to submit in that way? Well, at the end of the day, friends, God's people submit themselves to each other in their homes and in the church and in life because they submit themselves first and best to God, who is their King. The fact of the matter is we will not submit ourselves to one another if we are refusing to submit ourselves to God. It will not happen. And this is why Peter calls us in verses 6 and 7 to this very reality. Look at what he says. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Friends, I believe that we must come to firmly believe and joyfully acknowledge the fact that God is our highest authority above all others. You say, Pastor, you've been beating this drum for a while. Yeah, almost 7 years to be exact, at least in this place. And we're going to keep beating it. Why? Because it is everywhere in Scripture. We believe in God and we submit to the God who is King over all. We must. We must come to believe and joyfully acknowledge the fact that God is our highest authority above all others. Ultimately, we must humble ourselves before Him because He reigns as supreme. He is the sovereign ruler over all. Friends, true biblical humility then, true biblical humility must be rooted in a right view of God that submits to Him above all others. And so when He then says, submit in these ways in life, we've already said yes to Him, and so we say yes in all those other things. This is what Peter is getting at. You humble yourself before Him. He'll exalt you when it's time. But we submit because He is King. He is King. And we hear a word like that and we begin to hear some of the secular arguments of our day, particularly one of the favorite ones among the leading atheists in our day is, well, you're just saying that might makes right. Might makes right, and that's just wrong. Are we saying that it's just might makes right? Or have we neglected to read the next verse? Does He call us to submit, to humble ourselves, to give over our worries and our fears to God because God is just the King? He tells us He's the King. But what kind of King is He? Notice what he says. Peter does not merely argue that our God is King, some distant ruler aloof from and thoughtless toward His people. No, Peter says this, He cares for you. Friends, that care, that kindness, that loving kindness, that Old Testament faithful love of God, that care for us is what is to motivate our trust-filled prayers and submission to our King. You see, all of us are prone to fears and anxieties. There's no question about it. These come naturally. And friends, they naturally come to all of us as we live our lives in the fallen world, but they tend to increase and multiply as the difficulties and trials in life do, don't they? Almost in proportion, right? Life starts to get hard, and so do our fears. They just rise. Things come that bother us, and so do our anxieties. I mean, this seems to be a proportional reality in life. Life gets hard, and we just get frantic. I mean, we worry. It begins to eat at us. It troubles our minds. You can't sleep. You can't eat. You can't do the things that you would do. All the while saying, I trust the King. But what we watch is the anxieties rise. But notice that Peter is clear that we are to cast our anxieties upon our God. It means throwing the full weight of something upon another. The word itself is actually used in the New Testament as it describes what the disciples did of throwing coats on the back of a donkey. They were no longer carrying them, the donkey was. You know, far too often God's people choose to carry their own burdens and worries. You think about that? How often the fears rise and we just keep carrying them. In doing so, have you thought about the fact that we are then choosing to live not only under the weight of the trial, that's hard enough, but we now are choosing to live under the weight of the thoughts and fears that accompany the trials. And that just compounds things, doesn't it? We live under the weight, according to Peter, by our own choice. We're called to cast those cares, those worries, those fears upon our God who cares for us. You see here, friends, what we're finding is that true biblical humility submits to the same King. We understand we all have the same one over us, and together our submission, our humility is demonstrated by first acknowledging that reality and living in that reality. But there's more. There's a second thought I want you to see here. Notice the second thought. Biblical humility resists the same enemy. Submits to the same King, but resists the same enemy. You know, the assurances of verses 6 and 7 are now followed by a warning in verse 8. Notice what Peter writes in verse number 8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. You know, Peter is very clear that there is a real and present danger in the life of every believer, and he now writes that it is in the life of the church as a whole. I don't want you to miss this, friends. He's saying that we have a very real, very active adversary, opponent, who opposes us and who seeks our destruction. He uses very vivid language in this text. The devil prowls like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. I don't know if you've ever been near a lion when it roars. I've been near a lion when it kind of growls. I've been nearly a mile away from a lion when it roars, and I could still hear it. When it's hungry, you know it. You see, the picture that Peter is painting is of a lion circling the flock, looking for stragglers, looking for the weak or the sickly sheep who gets separated from the rest of the sheep. He said, now wait a second. We think of lions chasing gazelles and lions chasing other animals. But do you remember young David with Saul? David coming now and they want him to try on the armor. You're going to go fight. Tell me why we should think you could fight this giant Goliath. And he tells the stories of God's grace to him as a shepherd watching the flock of sheep. He says, one day there was a bear who came and tried to steal a sheep, and God gave me grace and I killed the bear. And then a lion came after my sheep. I killed it too. It's very intriguing that Peter seems to be taking up a very similar image to this, a lion circling a flock of sheep, looking for the ones that are easy prey. Looking for the easy prey. Looking for the ones that aren't being serious, but what they should be serious about. Looking for the ones that aren't sober-minded, that aren't watchful, that aren't aware, that don't even seem to realize that there's a spiritual battle for their soul raging around them and raging in them. He's looking. He wants to destroy you. He wants to devour you. Parents, he wants your kids. Grandparents, he wants your family. And the fact of the matter is, it's a whole lot easier to just turn on the ball game, get another cup of sweet tea, chill out in the hammock, and not give another thought to the fact that we actually have an enemy who is coming after us. And Peter says, truly humble people recognize there's an enemy of their soul coming after them. They don't pretend they've got life by the tail. They don't pretend that none of this matters. They don't pretend that it's all okay. They understand there's an enemy of their souls. Brothers and sisters, we must be on guard. We must be watching out for our own souls, and we must be watching out for the souls of the flock around us, because the devil wants us. Do you remember Jesus' words to Peter? Peter, the devil has desired to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But here's what the chief shepherd says, but I have prayed for you. He's watching. He's aware. He's careful. Brothers and sisters, are we? Do we even understand that there is a war for our souls being waged right now? Humility admits that and gets sober-minded about it and watches because the chief shepherd has said, he's after you. He's after you. Now, I want you to think this through with me, because in context, I think that Peter is hinting at a potential problem with the way that we tend to handle the question of enemy and friend. I was thinking through it this week. Think it through with me. Friends, I would argue this. Pride treats our brethren as though they were our enemies. You see, pride messes this whole thing up. When we refuse to humble ourselves before the Lord and one another, especially in times of trouble and difficulty, friends, here's what tends to happen. We often begin to think and act as if the people around us are our enemies. We begin to point fingers and to withdraw from our brethren in the church. We forget that there is a very real, very aggressive enemy who's the adversary of our souls. We begin to talk. We begin to interact as though you're my problem. You're the cause of my discomfort. You're the enemy of my soul. This is how marital problems start. This is where often the seed thoughts of rebellion in young people begin. My problem is mom and dad. My problem is my spouse. My problem is those folks at church. They just don't get me. They just don't understand. Nobody seems to care. Nobody seems to be aware. It's them. They're my problem. They're the enemy. You know what Peter says? That is nothing but pride that says you're my problem, when in reality there is an enemy. He's been named and we've been warned. Your brethren aren't your enemy. Your shepherd's not your enemy. Those who follow the shepherd with you here, they're not the enemy. Oh, friends, I understand. Things happen. Problems come up. People are sinners and they sin. But hear me. Peter's warning is this. It is pride that names them as your enemy when there is an enemy that Jesus has already told you about. And we share that enemy. I think we forget that we and the rest of our brethren in the church share that same enemy who desires to devour every one of us that he can. In fact, when we grow bitter, I want you to think about this. When we grow bitter and we grow selfish and we grow jealous toward our brethren, we are actually doing the devil's work in the church. Have you ever thought about that? We actually make his job easy. We actually go, here's some sheep, lion. Why don't you eat them? We actually do the devil's work. And if you think I'm stretching this, let me just read to you some words from James. I want you to hear what James says on this very subject when he deals with relationships in the church. Here's what he says in James chapter 3, beginning at verse 14. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual. Next word. Demonic. The old King James, I think, says devilish. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying that when we allow our pride and our selfishness to drive wedges between the brethren, we're actually doing the devil's work. This is not God's way. Brothers and sisters, we have to remember that we have an enemy who desires to destroy and to devour us. As I said, our brethren in the church are not our enemy. Rather, they have the same enemy. And we must be on guard, keeping watch for one another, lest we be led astray by the enemy of our souls. As we inadvertently do his work and offer up some of the sheep, hey devil, why don't you just have them? I'm so grateful for the spirit of unity that we've had here, friends, and we continue to have. Let me say this to you. It does not take much. It does not take much for this to be upset. It just takes a little bit of pride. It just takes a little bit of arrogance that says, my way or the highway. You make me happy. From the leadership or the membership. It just takes us deciding we must be made happy. We must be kept happy. And the devil is prowling. There's an enemy. Never forget that one of the devil's most deceitful and destructive tools. What would you say it is? You don't have to answer out loud. Just think for a moment. What would you think is most destructive tool? We hear things like this. It's the television. And friends, I'm telling you, lots of problems there. People would say it's education system, or it's the government, or it's technology, or it's... Did you know that one of the devil's most destructive tools is simply your and my own sinful pride? What does James say? Where do wars and fightings come from among you? Don't they come from your own desires? That lust within you, you want what you want, and I want what I want, and next thing you know, unity's been destroyed. And the devil is having a feast on the souls of people who said they were the king's people. Here's what he's saying. We don't make room for him. In fact, the opening of verse 9 says this. Resist him. Resist him. Make plans and purpose in your heart and make up your mind. By God's grace, you're going to resist him. You're not going to make room for him. You're not going to make allowances. So our text is clear. The true biblical humility submits to the same king. It tells us the true biblical humility resists the same enemy. Notice thirdly what he tells us here. Biblical humility stands firm in the same sufferings. Stands firm in the same sufferings. Watch how Peter builds upon the warning that he's just given. I said verse 9 begins with resist him. It continues. Resist him firm in your faith. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So Peter instructs the people of God to resist their enemy. He calls them to do so by standing firm in their faith. In other words, like Paul to the Corinthians, Peter now is saying that we are to remain steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. In short, he's telling us that when we suffer for the sake of the Lord, we are not to give ground to the enemy. We're not to wander from the truth. We're not to stagger at God's promises, and we're not to grow faithless and unbelieving. But is that not the very pull of our hearts in troubling times? Is it not what we tend to say? I know what God says, but I know what I feel. I know what God says, but I know what I'm experiencing. I know what God says, but you know what? There just seems to be an easier way. My friends, if we add the word but to the statement, I know what God says, it's always going to lead to problems. This is what Peter's saying. We don't waffle and waver and float from that which we've been given by God. Too often, God's professing people do give up ground, and they do wander, they do stagger, they do drift into seasons of unbelief in times of trouble. This is the tendency of our hearts. And I would argue that many times we drift that way, and that drift is motivated by the unfortunate belief that we are all alone in our sufferings. I'm the only one who's ever experienced this. I'm the only one who has ever known pain like this. I'm the only one who's ever been rejected. I'm the only one who's ever not been loved the way I want to be loved. I'm the only one who feels this discomfort and no one else seems to care. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. I'm the only one. Hear me, friends. According to Peter and the rest of the Word of God, that's never true. That's always a lie. That you're the only one. It's never true. The Elijah syndrome is still sinful, okay? It's still sinful. I'm the only one left. No! There were 7,000 more who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. Guess what? When you and I say I'm the only one, you can count on it. It's not so. It's not so. This, I think, is why Peter writes what he does in this verse. Look at what he says. Knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Now, don't miss this. If you're in Christ, if you're truly in Christ, here's what he's saying. You're part of a brotherhood. You're not alone. You have others who are going through the same kinds of things, who are battling the same kinds of struggles, who when they stand for Christ and are confronted and insulted, guess what? It's the same thing that you're facing. And notice it's not just a brotherhood in this place. Oh, praise God, there's a local brotherhood. We need a local brotherhood. But notice what he says. You're part of a worldwide brotherhood. On every continent. You're not the only ones. In fact, if we understand this, this probably means there's always someone who's got it worse than I do, somewhere in the world. This is a different perspective, isn't it? Not I'm the only one and I have it worse than the worst of anybody. No, you're one of many, and there are probably many who have it worse than you. A worldwide brotherhood. And notice, you're part of a worldwide brotherhood that all suffer the same kinds of things for the sake of the Lord. They're all going through these things. Brothers and sisters, can I let you on a hint that my grandfather gave me a long time ago? Life's rough. And it's rough for everybody. I mean, it's rough for everybody, and especially those who are going to take a stand for Jesus. Guess what? If they persecuted your master, what did Jesus say? They're going to persecute you too. If you're faithful to Christ, all who would live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. My friends, this is not odd. This is the norm among the people of God. And I would submit to you what we have experienced in our American Christianity for the past 150 years or so is uncommon throughout the world. And if we think that we're going to cling to it with our bloody fingernails and hold on to it and we're never going to have to suffer, we're kidding ourselves. Read your Bible. Follow your Lord. And remember, when life is hard, you're not alone. This is what God has done as He has put us together in His church. Friends, I wonder how anyone could read a verse like this and still try to maintain that they are alone in their sufferings for Jesus. I mean, how do you read words like these and still maintain I'm still the only one? No, nobody gets me. Nobody understands. No, nobody's ever. Peter's point is clear. No. You are not alone. But friends, please understand something. God has given us brethren to help sustain us in difficult and trying times. But friends, more than that, even more than that, do not miss what He's about to tell us. He has not just given us brethren. He has given us Himself. He has given us Himself. Look at verse 10. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. In verse 10, Peter points to two great promises that God has given to His people, to every believer in Christ. First, he points to the promise of future glorification. Don't miss this. This is about the fourth time in the verses that I've already read to you this morning that Peter has pointed us to glory and pointed us to glory and pointed us to glory. He is telling us that we will be glorified. This is the security of every believer. Like he did with the elders in verse 1, Peter now points every faithful follower of Christ to the reality that He has called you to His eternal glory in Christ. If your best life is being lived now, my friends, you've read the wrong book. You've been given the wrong message. Do you understand that what the followers of Christ are being told is that it only gets better. I still love the story I was told by a pastor friend over in near Lake Norman, Mooresville, I think, area. And I still remember we were at a luncheon. I think it was a big homecoming. And I was preaching in evangelism, and he told the story about saving your fork. He said there was a little woman that he had known who was at a luncheon, and so basically they made the announcement. And actually, it was about getting ready for a funeral. That's what it was. They were getting ready for a funeral. And the pastor said, so any special request that you have for your funeral? And she said, Pastor, I want you to bury me with a fork in my hand. He wrote that down. Decided to ask a question. Okay, you want me to make sure when they put you in the casket, they put a fork in your hand. Can you tell me why? She said, well, every time we have a church luncheon, you always say this, save your fork, the best is yet to come. Guess what? She wanted everybody at her funeral to remember she hadn't lived her best life now. Best is yet to come. And then he proceeded, as we went to get our food, to go to the dessert table first, because he said the rapture may come and I don't want to miss dessert. I got a question, friends. Do you believe the best is yet to come? Or are you growing increasingly bitter and angry and cross at the world because it just seems like the world's fallen apart and what you dreamed for isn't happening? You understand what Peter's saying? Your future's secured. Glory's your end, not this life, not the grave, glory. He doesn't just point us to the promise of future glorification, friends. He then points us to the promise of our ongoing sanctification. This is what he gets at in this verse, and he wants to make sure we understand. Because our glorification is secured, our Lord will not fail to sanctify us in the meantime. It's not going to poof, something suddenly happen as if he's never been active in our lives all along the way. No, in fact, Peter uses four words that communicate the strength and the stability that God works into our lives. The lives of people who suffer. He says, restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. Note the fact, friends, that God says He Himself will do this. He doesn't say restore yourself, confirm yourself, strengthen yourself, establish yourself. He says that God Himself will do this in you. I got a question. How does your God talk to you? How does your God do this? I find it fascinating that life gets hard. You know what one of the first things most of us do is this? I don't have time to read my Bible anymore. I got too much to get to. I got too many things to worry about. I got a question. If we're floundering in the midst of difficulty and our Bible is closed, should it not be the normal outflow of closing our Bibles? If God says, I'm going to secure you, I'm going to encourage you, I'm going to strengthen you, He's going to do it with His Word, by His Spirit. So friends, what do? We go to where He feeds us. We go to where He establishes us. We go to where He secures us. And He will do it when life is hard. So much more here, but we're out of time. Clearly, friends, we have to understand that true biblical humility joyfully submits to God, who is sovereign over and gracious in our sufferings. So what about the last verse? Look at verse 11. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Dominion here refers to God's omnipotent strength, His sovereign authority that dominates and brings everything in creation under His sustaining control. And it's as if Peter is just, he's writing these glorious truths of God and what He does for His people in suffering, and now he can't contain himself. He's coming to the end of a book, and it's like this doxological explosion of praise in one little verse, this powerful statement of God's power, who's really in charge, even when life is hard. And he's right to praise God. Because our God is worthy of praise, all the praise and the glory and the honor that we can give Him. In fact, what I find here is I find echoes of the Psalms in Peter's words. I think the best way we could close this service is, let me just read a few verses from Psalm 145. I want you to hear King David's response. Do you think David had any struggles? You think David faced any opposition or difficulty or loss? I've been reading back through 1 and 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, and I'll tell you something. It's one of those, it's just like, Lord, can this story be over now? I mean, this man had a very, very hard life, even after he was on the throne, because of sins in his own life and the lives of others. And yet God was faithful. And I want you to hear the words of David in Psalm 145. Listen to these words. David writes, "I will extol you, my God and King, and bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall commend your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. On the glorious splendor and on your majesty and on your wondrous works I will meditate. They shall speak of the might of your awesome deeds, and I will declare your greatness. They shall pour forth the fame of your abundant goodness and shall sing aloud of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made. All your works shall give thanks to you, O Lord, and all your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and tell of your power to make known to the children of man your mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." My friends, are you speaking aloud of the wondrous works of your God? Are you praising his power and his grace and his goodness? The humility that Peter's calling for, submits to the same king, resists the same enemy, stands firm in the faith and the same sufferings. So by God's grace, then, may we do so. May we demonstrate true and biblical humility by submitting to that king and by resisting that enemy and by standing firm in that faith and in those sufferings. May he give us the grace we need to honor him humbly and joyfully as we tie on those good deeds of humility and serve one another as we've been called to. Father, thank you this morning for your word. Thank you for the reminders. I pray, Father, that you would change us. I pray that you would work in us. Father, I pray for those that this morning are sitting here and they are discouraged. Father, I pray for those of us who continue to wrestle with the troubling pride that infects and disrupts. Father, I pray that you would check the bent of our hearts that would fly towards selfishness when you've told us to bow in humility. I pray that as your flock, the great shepherd might minister grace to us, and that you would work in our leadership and our membership, and that, Father, we would honor you well. I thank you for the spirit of unity you've given us, and I pray that it would continue and deepen and flourish as we submit ourselves and trust ourselves to the faithful Creator and continue doing good, even when times are hard, and especially when they're hard because of our faithfulness to Christ. So, Father, give us grace today. May we honor you and our response to your word, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.